If you could turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4, this very familiar account between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. We're not going to read the entire section here, just a few verses down beginning at verse 19. But you remember the interaction here. Christ went through Samaria intentionally and deliberately in order to engage with this woman by the well, and he reveals to her things about herself and about himself, and she is converted, and she will return to her town and communicate that. And in the middle of their conversation, she asks a question regarding worship. And that's where we will break in at verse 19. So John 4, verse 19, let us hear God's word. The woman said to him, that is Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We have a tremendous word here of grace and mercy. Again, Jesus Christ went to Samaria deliberately to seek her out and to reveal himself to her, even as the text that we've just read concludes. He tells her, "I who speak to you am he." And he also speaks other words of grace regarding worship. And one of the greatest truths here is that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is glorified in the worship of his redeemed people, of him. And worship is a central theme throughout all of Scripture. And we're going to look at just worship real briefly, not everything that pertains to worship, but just a few things as it relates to the second commandment. You know, the second commandment is the one that prohibits the use of images in worship. And we want to interpret all of the commandments in light of the other commandments. There is an order here. If the first commandment is about the one true God and loving the one true God, then the second commandment is about true religion. And we even see here again God's mercy and kindness in this. He tells his covenant people that he is the one true God, the God who redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, and he brought them to himself and to this place of freedom. And he gives to them these 10 words. And the first one is, "You shall not have any other gods before me," because he is the only true God. But in grace and mercy, he goes on and he says that we're not to worship him by the use of images. And again, this particular commandment has often been debated, especially in the last several hundred years. And it is oftentimes a topic of debate, and we lose something when it's only about what can we see, what can we make, and not about really what is true worship. And it is a remarkable reality that God redeems us, that he delivers us from the bondage of sin. He reveals himself to us as the one true God, and then says, and because of that, you will worship me, and I'm going to tell you how to worship me. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be by the use of images. And maybe the use of images in worship is a bit foreign to us, but in the Old Testament time and the ancient Near East, the use of images was common among all pagan religions. And we see even how this came into the life of Israel in her worship of Jehovah. They were not always immediately prone to forget commandment number one. They knew that Jehovah was the one true God that they were to worship. But we see not long after their exodus, when you have, remember Moses, he goes up to the mountain and he receives the 10 words, and the people of God thought that he was up there a little too long and they became concerned. And what did they do? They got together and said, let's throw all the gold in the pot. And right, they formed a golden calf. And they worshiped that golden calf as Jehovah. Right? So in their minds, they're not breaking commandment number one. Right? And again, what was it that the golden calf represented? The calf, the bull, represented power. And here they're acknowledging, right, that the God that they worship, Jehovah that they worship, he's a powerful God. He delivered us from the bondage of the Egyptians. And so you could say, look, they worship Jehovah. They were sincere. They were sincere in their melting of the gold. And so doesn't God desire sincerity? And he does. But he also desires proper form. And Moses comes down, and there was this collective national uh-oh, and right, Aaron, he's like, well, the people made me do it, and they're like, it's Aaron. You know, again, you're right back at the blame shifting that we see so often, and God is not happy, right? God's not glorified in the worship of even himself by use of images. And that would have been a holdover. Again, the people who worshipped Baal, one common form of Baal was a bull. And there Israel was doing the same. And there's something to be said that when we're redeemed, right, the old ways are no more. All right, we worship differently. We don't worship according to the ways of this world and their idols. And then you have Jeroboam, who set up high places at Dan and Bethel, and he placed at each of those improper places of worship golden calves, bulls. We have the presence of bulls again. And there you have Israel bowing down to idols. And again, at this time, they could say, well, at least we're still worshiping Jehovah. You then have, right, Ahab, who not only brings in the images, but brings in the other God, right? And so now they're worshiping Baal himself. And so we want to see commandment two connected with commandment one. If there's something true about God, it then has direct implication for how we act. So we don't want to view Christian truth as detached from practice. And here God in his mercy is making this connection. There's something true about God that makes worship proper or improper. And we recognize when we look at the giving of the law, it's very clear, and Moses will even tell us this in Deuteronomy, when the law was given, one reason why we don't use images of things above, things on the earth, or things below, is because they saw no form of Yahweh. They saw no form of Jehovah. He did not reveal his form to them, and therefore we don't make a form of him. We also know certain things to be true about God that contradict any kind of form or image, right? A form or image is a made thing by us. We are finite. So anything that we make is also going to be finite, but God is infinite. An image tries to make the incomprehensible comprehensible, and you can't do that, right? God is also jealous for his own name. Any kind of image is, the goal is to try to reflect not a likeness, but something true, right? So a bull reflects something true in their minds, and that would be power. And God is powerful, and he's way more powerful than a bull. But God is also more than just powerful. He's also gracious. He's also merciful. There's no one image that can reflect everything about God, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the invisible God made visible. And when you see Jesus, you see the Father, and that's what he reveals. And so any other kind of image that we could form domesticates God. It cannot adequately portray the object of our worship. And so therefore, we do not use images in worship. An image mocks the majesty of God. And an image also undermines the covenant that he made and faithfully maintains. Again, in the ancient Near East, images were often used to establish a relationship and then to dictate the terms of that relationship. But God is the one, as we've heard Pastor Brian preach in Genesis 12, 15, and even this morning on the sign of the covenant, it's God who establishes the covenant, and it's God who maintains the covenant, and he then is involved in the relationship of the covenant, and we don't dictate his actions by some image that we can hold in our hand or put in front of our door or anywhere else we may want to put an image. There is a beautiful passage in God's word, and it talks about, and it says, you do not need to ascend heaven to bring him down. Why? Because the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And so when God establishes covenant with his people, he does so in a relational way so that you could say this, why have an image when you have him? Right? I love pictures of my family. And when I am away from them, I will upload or download, I don't know what it is, pictures of each member of my family individually. I'll have a picture of my wife, a picture of my son, and a picture of my daughter on my phone, and then I have a picture of all of them together. I stand in relationship to them as husband, father, and then also as a family. And when I'm away from them, I will look at that picture. And I will look at those pictures over and over. But the thing is, it's because I'm away from them. Right now, young children, think of this. If you're in your living room and your mommy or daddy gives you a command or an instruction, let's say take out the trash. And they say, so-and-so, will you please do this for me? Will you go take out the trash? Would you think it an odd thing if you then ran over to the mantle or the ledge where all the family photos are, and you looked at this picture, and you said, yes, ma'am, I will go do that. You would not do that. You wouldn't hear the voice of your mommy or daddy and then run over to the picture and respond to the picture. You would respond to the person, right? And that is one reality of why the second commandment is actually a beautiful, beautiful command. It is a perpetual command, and for us, it is a week by week command that when we gather here together collectively by the Lord's invitation, and he, in a sense, gives his covenant people a command, he says, all of you draw near, enter my courts with praise, sing, worship. It's why we don't use images, because he's not absent from us. We have him here with us. And this is the glory and the beauty of the second commandment as ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who now in his body is at the Father's right hand, but through his Spirit, he's here. Why do we not use images in our corporate worship together? It's because we're not absent from him. He's with us. And this is one of the great truths that Jesus is communicating with this woman at Samaria. And she asks a question first about where, and he responds with what. And she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say that mountain. And Jesus says, look, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor that mountain will you worship the Father, and you worship what you do not know. Then he says, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what's he saying there? What is the salvation that's from the Jews? It's him. It's Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who comes from Israel. Not so that people for all time have to make some kind of trek or pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but that we, wherever it is we are, united to him, can worship the Father. And what is the first theological ground upon which he shows to this woman what true worship is? God is spirit. God is spirit. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, knowledge, justice, goodness, truth, all of that. Therefore, worship of the one true God in union with Jesus Christ is not bound to a particular geographical location, nor do we domesticate it with any kind of image. Worship then is to be done in spirit and in truth. And so this evening, the main point I want to draw your attention to is the beauty of worship of the triune God through Jesus Christ. Our access is to the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Our God is present, and we are in his presence. Do you see then why it is absurd to fix our physical eye on a physical object that limits him, when by the eye of faith, the Spirit lifts us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Hey, we have a great, great privilege to worship the triune God. Ligon Duncan made the comment that Christian worship is Father-focused, Son-centered, and Spirit-enabled. And again, what a wonderful truth that is. You can see in what our worship is. It's not in need of any handmade item. Right? God has redeemed us to worship him as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And so he instructs us, Jesus does, how we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not tied to Jerusalem. In ministry over the last maybe 15 or so years, I've had individuals maybe come off the street and say, you know, would you just let me into the church so I can pray there? Because, their idea is, because I can't pray outside of a church. Look, in one sense, this is a sacred space. In another sense, you can pray to God out there. You don't have to be here. Like, that's the beauty. We have access to God anywhere we are. Now, when we gather collectively, we do so in his presence. But look, you understand that today, even right now, all across this world, people are worshiping the one true God. Like, if we had images, right? If we were bound to images, like, who gets him? Who gets God? Right? We don't have to wrestle with others over custody rights. All of God's children have access to God through Jesus Christ wherever they are. And that is a great and wondrous thing. And then what shapes our worship? God says it's to be done in truth. Jesus here says it's to be done in truth according to God's word. It's the entirety of us. It's not just lip service. It's not even just sincerity. It is the comprehensiveness of who we are, and it is shaped and it's informed by God's word. We're all prone in our flesh toward idolatry. Pat Morley, in the book The Rest of Your Life, made the comment, there is a God we want and there is a God who is, and they're not the same God. The turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. Now, how do we seek the God who is? According to his word. God's word is what shapes and forms our worship. It is in spirit and in truth. And one of the primary truths that Jesus is appealing to in this particular context is the truth about him. God is spirit, and he bestows a new power on his people because the Messiah has come. And so true worship then is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that he brings. And so to be Christ-centered in our worship is not to neglect the Father or the Spirit. But to be Christ-centered is to have our access to the Father through the help and enablement of the Spirit. And so Jesus is teaching us that our worship is to be shaped. And then there is beauty. And I'll close with this. There's beauty in this biblically regulated worship. There is a majesty in the simplicity of worship. You know, in some ways, what we come to do Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out is not really, from a human perspective, really that exciting. We come together. We gather in a room that actually doesn't fit all of us. And so we're kind of gathered in three separate rooms. And we hear someone walk up there or here and give a call to worship. It doesn't look that exciting, but consider what's really going on. Where's the call to worship coming from? The God of heaven. Through the minister. God is speaking. The triune God, who was and is to come, is calling you and inviting you into his presence. That's majestic. And so what then is our proper response? The invocation. It's Pastor Brian this morning, giving the call to worship and then properly responding to that. That is the minister gathering all of us corporately together into the very presence of God, saying, Lord, we invoke your name. It is only by your divine enablement can we worship you. And then what takes place next? It's not just a hymn to fill up the order of worship before we get to the good stuff, right? It is a hymn of adoration. What is the, what if we are conscious
that we are in the very presence of God. And we have confessed our need of divine enablement to worship Him. And we're in His presence and we behold His glory. We behold His majesty. What do we do? We praise Him for who He is. And we have our hymns of adoration. And then what do? We then have this dialogue going on now where God's word is read, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and God is speaking. And what do we then do in proper response to the word of God? We see who we are, because the God's word reveals not only Him, but us as well. And what do? We go before Him in confession of sin. And so we pray. And what do we need at that point? We don't need platitudes from another human being. We need an assurance of pardon from God's word. And so we have the word. And the minister declares to you, not might, or we hope. He declares to you that all those who confess their sins, you are forgiven. And what then is the proper response to that? A hymn of thanksgiving. And then we have that hymn of thanksgiving. And now we have then the other side of the conversation going on. The word is opened. The word is then expounded and proclaimed. And this is not just Pastor Brian or I or anyone else giving opinions. This is the word being presented. It's God speaking. The reformers would speak in terms of the preaching. The act of preaching is God speaking. And then what's the response to that? A hymn. We respond to the word in praise. Again, and then you have what? You have the benediction, which is not just a final cap. Like we need some kind of segue to get people to usher out the door. No, the benediction, right? And you see the activity of it. The minister raises hands because he's declaring to you not his benediction, but God's benediction. God is sending you as his covenant worshipers out into that world, not with our platitudes, but with his blessing, right? And then you receive the benediction. All right, again, from the world's eyes, there's a lot of weird stuff going on in that. But for us, in all of its simplicity, it is beautiful. It's actually us being taken into the very presence of God. Again, I don't know how you want to speak, in what direction, like heaven coming down or us going up, whatever it is the covenant people of God engaged in real worship with the triune God. It's glorious and it's beautiful and it's incredibly simplistic. And so what then do we think? Just in closing, two things. One, how do we come to the preached word? Because one of the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism is there not a benefit to images for the unlearned? And the answer is no. The way to teach the unlearned is the divinely instituted and ordained means of the proclamation of the word. So how do we come to the preached word? One, we approach it with thoughtfulness, with care, with preparation. We receive it. As the word is being preached, we receive it. And then we practice it, because we don't want to just be hearers only, but doers also. And so every Lord's Day, Saturday night, whatever it is, in your preparation for the Lord's Day, think ARP. Approach, receive, practice. And then finally, all of this reveals the beauty of true worship. Worship is not about us, it is about God. It reveals His glory, it stresses God's jealousy, and it displays God's mercy as it proclaims Jesus Christ. Let us pray.